Good evening, everybody. Good evening, everybody. Before we start our class, Brother Elmore, would you lead us in a word of prayer, please, to open us up? So, last week, how far did we get? Pop quiz. Anyone? So we finished our background reading, right? At least we finished the background reading that has been assigned. If we were to absolutely, fully, and comprehensively, in every way, shape, and form, prepare for a study of Revelation, we would have to do an exhaustive study of all the prophets first. But we don't have the time for that, or at least that's not really what everyone wants to do. So we selected these few chapters, right, to give us the absolutely most critical, fundamental, and important foundation from which to approach this book. So, I lost my connection. Oh, well, it was just a map, but I'm going to try and keep it anyway. What we're going to do tonight, where we're going to start off, is we're going to start off with I'm going to try and get through this section as quickly as possible, the next thing that you have in your... By the way, Brother Derek, would you mind passing these out to anybody who doesn't have them? We have new material for that covers chapter 1. I have chapters 2 and 3 done as well. The reason I don't have those for you tonight is because the printer's out of ink. So I can't print anything. And that happened late this afternoon. So I'll have those for you, and I may have them printed out Sunday if people want to grab them then. At the very least, I'll have them next Wednesday night. So that's material for chapter 1. Chapters 2 and 3 are done, but they are incoming for our class here. So the next section, pages 5 and 6, right, should be familiar to at least a lot of people, right? A lot of people who were here before. So I'm not going to go into it in depth. I'm not going to cover it in detail. So what we're going to do, though, is we're going to go through it pretty quick. So this section, for those of you who are either in the back class on Wednesday nights or like Josh who weren't with us when we did this, that's fine. This section is about Babylon and Zion, pages 5 and 6 in your notebook, right? By the way, this is. Don't worry about the screen just yet. That's for later. Pay no attention, right? So, Babylon versus Zion. Does anybody remember this stuff? Yeah, kind of. Okay, so basically, what you have here is, I'm not going to go through all of it, but what we have here is we have a summary of the actual physical Babylon's origins, right? And going back to if Babel itself from Genesis 11 was not the actual site of Babylon, it's at the very least the precursor thematically to that city and to what goes on, the character that Babylon came to possess later. There's a brief history of the summary of Zion, of what it actually is. It's not actually the city of Jerusalem. Anybody remember what Zion really was? It wasn't the city of Jerusalem. What was it? Yeah. The fortress in the inner city, what came to be known as the Citadel of David, right? That's what Zion was. It was the fortress inside the city that ended up becoming David's royal palace that was there before David was there. It was probably the center and the heart of the city when it was Salem under Melchizedek in Genesis 14. And may very well have been the actual city in Genesis 14, may have been just limited to that. We have no idea, but it's been there for a very, 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 very long time. What we have is we have a thematic conflict between Zion and Babylon in Scripture. As a matter of fact, Zechariah 2 contains this, doesn't it? We looked at it last week. We have Babylon, right? And we have Zion in chapter 2, verse 7. That was the last thing that we looked at last week, right? That was actually the last question of the last reading assignment in preparation for last week. And so what we have is what I have there is sort of a description of the conflict that's existed between men who exalt themselves over and against God that has been there since the Garden of Eden. It's played out in the human realm, but it affects the divine realm. It's illustrated by, for example, the beast in Daniel 7 and Revelation 17. And all of the beasts of Daniel 7, even though the first is actually Babylon itself, all of them are in a way representative of what commentators or theologians often call quote-unquote mystery Babylon. And what they mean when they say mystery Babylon is they don't mean some hidden secret Babylon, even though that's kind of what mystery means. What they mean is a Babylon that's not literal Babylon, right? A metaphorical usage of the term. That's what the term mystery Babylon means. So which societies have been mystery Babylon throughout history? Do you remember some of the ones that we listed? There's Babylon, right? There's Rome, right? Rome definitely seems to be the Babylon of Revelation, right? It's the mystery Babylon that exists in Revelation in the immediate context of the writing of the book. Let's take some stab at some other mystery Babylons, right? Persian Empire, right? Okay, you could definitely argue that. You could argue, yeah. We're not in Revelation 1 yet. We're on pages 5 and 6 of the booklet. Yeah. So 5, 6, 7, and 8, actually, of the booklet right now. So there's Persian Empire, right? But Babylon as a construct, as an ideological construct, the mystery Babylon, quote-unquote, what it means is any nation or any group of people, for that matter, it doesn't have to be a national government per se. Any group of people that exalt themselves over and against God become the new, quote-unquote, mystery Babylon, right? And anyone can become that. So with that in mind, let's take some stabs at applying that to things that we've seen later on in history, not just in the history of Scripture, but give us some examples of people who have exalted themselves over and against God. Yeah, Elmore?
On Genesis 11, you have...
It's Babel itself, right?
Yeah. Mentioned that Babel, Erech, Akkad, and Haman, and the Lamanites.
Yeah. Yeah, so there's that. What about some other people, right? Some other groups or even nations in history. Let's go outside of biblical history and let's try some more contemporary examples. of people who have exalted themselves over and against God? Anyone? Nobody wants to, huh?
That's all
pretty much all politicians. That's pretty much true. It happens a lot in the political realm. Jeroboam is a great example of a man who creates a mystery Babylon with inside Israel itself. Right? Because when he creates the golden calves at Dan and Bethel, and speaking of politicians, right, that's what brought Jeroboam to mind. He's sort of the ultimate politician. Is that they very often seek to co-opt other things that exist in service to themselves and to their own power. We've seen that in our history, haven't we? We've seen that in the history of the world. What's the greatest damage that the Roman Empire ever did to the church?
Embracing it.
And what happened when the Roman Empire embraced the church? Turned it into Catholicism. Yeah. Do you have your hand up? Sorry. I apologize. Okay. Yeah. The fusing of three things, right? What happened with the Roman Empire was they stamped their imperial governmental apparatus on the church, and then they mixed it with the native paganism in various parts of the empire, and that's what ended up creating Roman Catholicism. And so the biggest damage that Rome ever did to the church wasn't the burnings, it wasn't the persecution, it was twisting it into something it shouldn't be. So anyone who, and Jeroboam created the golden calves in Dan and Bethel back in 1 Kings chapter 12, right, for that purpose, so that the people wouldn't go back to Jerusalem to worship at the temple. And so he co-opts religion, and he gets religion to serve his political ends in 1 Kings chapter 12. So Madison's example of politicians, I mean, that's an old, old tradition, right? It's a very, very old tradition. Anyone who outlaws the practice of religion in their nation, right, could be viewed as an example of this, right, of mystery Babylon, per se. So what we have is on the other end of the spectrum, there's, in contrast to Babylon, there's Zion. And Zion, and its metaphysical or metaphorical use in Scripture, isn't just about the fortress, of course. There's a lot of discussion of Zion in Isaiah. And what it is, it always represents the fortress from which, and what when we look at it historically, Zion being the fortress that turned into David's palace, right? So Zion took on this role in David's time of being the center of rule. It was the center of government, right? It became the center from which the law, the king's law, spread forth. So if that's the role that Zion had then, let's elevate that into a spiritual concept. What then is, if Zion is a place from which the king's forth or the king's law goes forth, which king are we talking about now in Isaiah, for example? Specifically in the later chapters from chapter 40 on to the end of the book. Go ahead, Carmel. I could read your lips. It's the right answer. Jesus, right? It's the Messianic kingdom. So from where does the Messianic law go forth out into the world? Don't think literal. From where does the Messianic law go forth out into the world? Come on, guys. Don't think literal. Don't think geographical. Don't think geographical. And how does that happen? Thank you, Pat. Christians do it. We're Zion. We're Zion. Christians. The churches, right? Each church is a Zion in its community. Each church sounds forth the word of the gospel. At least it should sound forth the word of the gospel into its surroundings. Each congregation becomes a center from which, and each person, each Christian individually carries that banner of the law of Jesus within them, that whenever they go out into the world, they are a representative of Zion in their community. And so that is the description that's given in Isaiah. That is the plan that God has, that we are all places from which God's law sounds forth through Jesus, his King. First of all, does anybody have any comments or questions? Or does anybody think I'm wrong? It's okay if you think I'm wrong. Nobody? Okay. So what we have then, and that's the context, by the way, under which Babylon and Zion go to war. What we have is we have this war from Caesar against God. And this is the warfare that Paul talks about in Ephesians 6. This is the warfare that's spoken of in 2 Corinthians. You know, the weapons of our warfare are not according to the flesh, but they are mighty. They have divine power to destroy strongholds. It's not a physical warfare, it's an ideological warfare, right? It's a warfare that's not fought with physical weapons, it's fought with literal, as in literal meaning of the word weapons, not actual weapons. We fight with ideas and with words, with speech, right? And that's what Paul writes in 2 Corinthians. They have divine power to destroy strongholds, to tear down every fortress of the mind and bring every thought into captivity in Christ Jesus, right? So, this conflict between Babylon and Zion that's been going on since the Garden of Eden is the setting for Revelation, because both Babylon and Zion come into play. Now, when we were going through this the first time, it was sort of part of me trying to get us thinking this way when we were in the middle of 1 Peter. And a lot of us are going like, what does this have to do with 1 Peter? Oh, a lot, but it's got a lot more to do with Revelation, doesn't it? And I was also trying to lay some foundation for studying and looking at this book, as I knew we were going to do eventually. So that's one of the other reasons we took a while to go through it. So this is just the refresher that we have. And from here, we're going to start with page 9 in the booklets. And we're going to go to another piece of background. I'm sorry, it's a lot of background. We haven't even touched Revelation chapter 1 yet, but with good reason. This is the last bit of background that we're going to go through in class right now. When we think about Revelation, what's one of the things that you guys notice about the book? And there's no wrong answers here. Complicated. A lot of images, right? And numbers. A lot of numbers, huh? A lot of numbers, like Ezekiel, right? Like Zechariah. A lot of numbers are thrown around, right? So are these numbers literal numbers? Like when the city, the New Jerusalem, is being measured and it's a cube, first of all, a city has a vertical limitation? I mean, maybe when we're talking, you know, it's got a vertical limitation and then it's going to start hitting planes, right, Charles? It's the former air traffic controller. You can only build your building so high, or then you're going to smack into a 747. Although it'd have to be really, really high to do that. But it measures 12,000 stadia by 12,000 stadia by 12,000 stadia. Anybody know how many stadia to a mile? It's roughly 10. So it's like 1,200 miles by 1,200 miles by 1,200 miles, which is like huge. Take over half the country. But it's not a literal city. It's not a literal description. The images, and here's what an important thing to understand whenever we look at prophetic, whenever we look at apocalyptic literature or visions of any kind, right? And I was actually talking with Delvon about this Monday, because we're looking at some of the prophetic literature, actually. One of the most important things for us to understand before we actually embark on Revelation is understanding the different genres that exist in the Bible, different literary genres. So what kind of literature does the Bible contain? Poetry. Right? There's poetry. Name some of the books that contain poetry. Psalms. Okay. All right. We got that one. Woohoo. What about some others? Proverbs. Job. Right? It's written in verse. Song of Solomon. Right? So whenever we look at these Although Proverbs sort of is written in verse, and it's poetry, but it's not like the others, right? And even Job is sort of stands apart. But Psalms and Song of Solomon have two things in common, or they have something in common. These two books, what do they share in common? Not only are they poetry, what else are they? Part of wisdom literature, yeah. We call it the Song of Solomon. So what do they have in common? Their music. Their music. That in Hebrew, you rewind the clock back 3,000 years, they were singing the Psalms, not speaking them. You know, you rewind the clock back just a little bit less than that, they're singing the Song of Solomon at wedding feasts. They're not speaking it. They're meant to be performed artistically. And so when we're looking at Psalms, when we're looking at the Psalms, when we're looking at the Song of Solomon, and we study them as Scripture, right? How then should we be interpreting? What then should be our hermeneutical and exegetical process? I mean, how should we be looking at them? How should we be teaching them and applying them? As if they're songs, right? So we have to look at the text, and we have to filter it through the lens of art, because that's what it is. It's intended to be an artistic expression just as much as it is anything else. So we have to take the appropriate genre into context whenever we study any book of the Bible, right? And that holds true for songs. It holds true for dramatic verse, which is what the book of Job is. Job is written as a play. And there are a lot of biblical scholars who absolutely believe that Job is intended to be performed on a stage. It's written as sort of biblical Shakespeare. It very much contains the format and the structure and the cycles of many well-known plays from the ancient Near East. It has a very similar literary structure. And so we have to look at Job that way, too. We have to look at whenever Ezekiel starts dreaming a dream, right? One of the best ways to help us understand dreams and visions, which is basically what Revelation is, right? It's visions that John sees, is by looking at the dreams that Pharaoh has in the book of Genesis and that Nebuchadnezzar has in the book of Daniel. How Daniel and Joseph then sort of parse those dreams and break them down for Nebuchadnezzar and Pharaoh help us understand how we should be looking at things like Daniel chapter 7 through 12. Zechariah, Ezekiel, some of the bits of Isaiah, and Joel, and Revelation. So when Pharaoh dreams his dreams, right, what does Joseph do when he explains it? Well, first he says, this is not me, this is God, right? But he deals with the images, right? Do the images ever mean what they look like? No, they don't. What do they mean? Something else, right? So dreams aren't intended to describe they're a figurative narrative, right? That communicates in images instead of what it does is it evokes ideas instead of describing events. You guys get the difference? It evokes ideas instead of describing events. And so the dreams that Pharaoh has evoke ideas of famine, right? And so what Joseph does is he bridges the gap, right? And he says, you have this dream, and these are the ideas that are contained within the dream. Now I'm going to tell you the events that are going to take place that the dream is talking about. And that, by the way, is exactly how Nebuchadnezzar dreams in Daniel chapter 2. Right? The statue? He's got this dream. And it unfolds. And Daniel says, those things evoke these ideas in you. And let me tell you the description of events that's going to happen. Whenever we have moments in our background reading, you have images, right, that are intended to evoke symbolic ideas, right? And then the prophet, at least in the Old Testament, a lot of times will then go on to explain what that idea, what the evocation means. He'll begin to describe things for us. So when we look at these visions and these dreams, these are ideas. They're not actual literal things. So John is seeing something that evokes ideas in him, that evokes thoughts, right? And so we shouldn't be interpreting the things that are on the page literally. And a lot, once the visions begin, at least, right? That's going to get us in a world of trouble. And that's how we get into all kinds of problems with people looking at some of the later chapters of Revelation and ending up with premillennialism. Is they look at these evocations, they look at these ideas, they look at these images and take this image and say, well, and they misapply it as a literal truth, they treat a figurative image as a factual event, right? And that's the problem. Elmore? Right. And so the whole reason I went into this background of ideas versus events, right, evocation versus description, is because it's important to look at the numbers that way. We have to understand that when Revelation starts dealing with numbers, it's not dealing with the actual number. It's dealing with a concept that each number sort of is, that's associated with each number. And so there are events, there are a lot of numbers thrown out in Revelation, and we have to understand what's being associated with it instead of taking it as a literal number. For example, there's a scene midway through the book in which there are saints on the earth, and they're numbered, and they number 144,000. Now, the Jehovah's Witnesses take that number and they do something totally weird and wrong with it, right? Because if they paid attention to the context of what the text says, that's the number of saints on the earth. And then the number of what happens is there are saints who leave the 144,000 because they're being martyred, right? And they grow to the, and they go to these ever-increasing and innumerable hosts in heaven. So the saints in heaven are continually expanding, right? But there are 144,000 saints on the earth. So, you know, first of all, are there literally 144,000 Christians on the earth at any given time? No, right? So the number 144,000 is designed to evoke certain concepts, right? It's designed to have certain things associated with that. Plus, also, here's one fact about, like, the difference between those two things. The population of heaven, is it increasing or is it static? It's increasing because God's people are always dying. That's the truth, right? You have God's people are dying, so the population of heaven is increasing. What about the population of Christians on the earth? Can you count the number of Christians on the earth? Let me rephrase that. Can God count the number of Christians on the earth? Absolutely. At any given time, God knows exactly how many people who are alive who are His, right? And so that's why the saints on the earth are given a number, but the saints in heaven aren't given a number, right? And so it's not the number that's important, it's what the number represents. So a lot of the things in Revelation are like that. A lot of the numbers in Revelation are like that, right? And there are numbers that appear over and over again, right? And it's very seldom, if ever, should we look at the numbers as the actual literal number. There are maybe a few instances like the seven churches of Asia, right? There's actually churches in all these places and there's seven of them and there's seven cities that are listed. Once we start getting into the visions, that becomes a very dangerous practice. Elmore, you had your hand up.
A good example is like when he talks about in Revelation
Right.
It's not literally a beast, but
right.
About the Old Testament.
Right. What does the beast represent in Daniel 7? It's a recycling of that image. Right? So, yeah.
This may be spoiling errors, but I got it for a second, but isn't the population of heaven zero until judgment day?
That's a topic of certain people who have differing opinions, and I'm not going to wait until... Well, you got to count Enoch, and
yeah.
Right? You got to count Elijah,
yeah.
Right?
Yeah.
Right? So there's a few there, right? So I don't want to get into that discussion right now. I don't want to get into that discussion right now. That's a discussion we can have outside of class. But I'll say that it's a topic. Some people believe that, you know, the population of human souls in heaven is zero until judgment day. And then I say, well, what about Enoch? What about Elijah? Right? And there's a couple, right? But then there are some people who believe that when you die, you're judged and you go where you're going to go. When you die, right? And so I'll say that those are two perspectives, right? I'm not going to get into that debate in class. It's not appropriate. But in John's vision, there's a difference. There's a population, right? In John's vision, that's the way it works. So, right. So let's get into some of the numbers. Anybody have any questions before we move on? Getting into some of the actual numbers that we're going to see and what they represent? Nobody? Okay. I'm giving you a chance. Okay, that's it. We're moving on. We've got a few here to take note of that are going to pop up that are sort of important. The first number is the number one, right? It's obviously used to designate a single unit, right? Symbolically, people see an object and they come to associate it with the number one. The idea of unity or oneness, and what it means that something is unique, right? Something is different. The Shema in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4, what does it say? Hear, O Israel, the Lord is your God. Right. Actually, soul isn't in Deuteronomy. That's actually put in the New Testament quotations. But it says, Hear, O Israel, the Lord is your God. There's that word echad is very interesting and flexible in Hebrew because it could mean the Lord is your God, the Lord is one, right? Meaning God is singular, right? It could mean the Lord is your God, the Lord alone, which is the uniqueness of you worship only Yahweh, right? Nobody else, nothing else, right? That God was to hold a unique, a singular, and an absolute, the highest pinnacle, the place in their hearts. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your heart, with all your strength, and with all your mind, right? That's number one. Number two is interesting because generally we have a lot of proverbs in English that go to this effect, right? Two heads are what? Better than one, right? Why? Why?
You have two people thinking on a problem.
Right.
Because
you get a different perspective. A cord of three strands is not lightly broken, right? Solomon even writes in Proverbs that in a multitude of counselors there is found wisdom. Two represents a plurality, right? Among Hebrews as well as Greeks, this indicates something, it's more effective than one. Ecclesiastes chapter 4 has some bits in there. How many witnesses does it take to convict someone of a crime under the law of Moses? Two or more. That's the number that establishes reliability and strength and security, right? So what comes after two? Three. All right, three. Three has a special significance in Scripture, right? What are some things that come in threes in Scripture? The Trinity, right? Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, right? Not three wise men, right? Was that a trick question? Josh? No? Okay. So, there aren't three wise men in the text. There are wise men. Period. They are not numbered. There are three gifts. There are three gifts. So that's where the assumption of three wise men comes from. And all the traditions and the names and all the crazy stuff that surrounded them. But the number three for the wise men doesn't appear in the text, but three gifts does. Right? Elmore, you had your hand up. Then, yeah, you go to him. But this, the number three is fascinating because in Scripture it occurs time and time again with respect to things that are divine, right, in nature, a lot of the time. But one of the most fascinating things is that not only in Scripture, not only amongst Hebrews, right, and Christians, did three have a special significance that it was associated with the divine, but in Greek culture as well, everything came in threes, right? Everything that was divine came in threes. For example, at the top of the Greek pantheon, there were the three sons of the Titan Kronos, Zeus, Poseidon, and Hades, right? That a lot of things came in threes. There were three furies. There were three muses, right? So a lot of the things came in threes. So the portion of the church in these areas that has a Greek or a Hellenistic or a Gentile background would think the same things about the number three that the Hebrew Christians are thinking, because it sort of has the same symbolic significance. So what's next? Four, right? Four is interesting because Amos was one of the first of the prophets, one of the earliest to use this number in a figurative sense. His prophecies against the six heathen nations around Israel and Judah and against the two latter kingdoms each begin with "for three transgressions and for four." Right? Now there's also something else going on there with the counting, the count up from three to four. If three indicates fullness or completeness or a connection with the divine, you know, four indicates creation itself, things that are created, things that man makes, right? And all their sins are things of their own devising. Seven is the next one. And I do seven before six for a reason. Right? What does seven typically tend to represent? Perfection, right? It's the perfect ideal. And so that makes a certain passage in Proverbs actually kind of fascinating, but we'll deal with it when we get to six. But it represents sort of perfection, right? It's the perfect ideal. It's what you want. How many seals are there on the scroll? Seven. How many trumpets are blown at the opening of the seventh seal? Seven trumpets. How many bowls of wrath are poured out when the seventh trumpet is blown? Seven, right? How many statements, "blessed are they that what," occur in Revelation? That insert something here. Seven, right? There are seven benedictions in Revelation. There are a lot of sevens, right? And there's the seven kings, right, from the beast in chapter 17. There's the city on seven hills, which may very well be one of the things that's both symbolic and literal at the same time, because after all, Rome was called the city on how many hills? Seven, because there's seven hills that Rome is built on top of, right? So this is one where the number serves a dual purpose, right? It's used more than 50 times in the book, in Revelation. More than 50 times the number seven occurs. It's perfect, complete, sacred. It occurs a whole lot of times in the Old Testament, nearly always with symbolic significance. God chooses to unfold the creation narrative through how many days?
Six.
Six and seven at the same time. Six and seven at the same time. And we're going to get to that in just a minute, right? So if seven represents perfection, right, what does six represent? Imperfection. Everything that's not perfect, right? Everything that's not perfect. Six falls short of seven. What is the word, the Hebrew word that's translated as sin? What does that mean? How does it translate? It comes from the archery background, and it means to miss your target. You miss the mark. You miss your target, right? You're shooting with a bow and arrow, and you miss your target. Seven's the target. Six is missing the target. You don't get to seven, right? Your count falls short. So, it's used twice in Revelation, where it refers to the wings of the living creatures around the throne. It's used in triplicate, 666, as the number of the beast in chapter 13, verse 18. The creation is an interesting use of both 6 and 7, right? Because God creates the world and it's good, right? And He creates it all in 6 days. But what's going to happen to it? What's going to happen to God's creation? Well, man's created on day 6, right, in the narrative. What happens to God's creation is that it's going to get broken. It's going to get broken, right? You look at chapter 2, that's a rewind back to day 6. That's the way Hebrews unfold narratives in history is they give a summary and then they give the detailed explanation of that summary. And so the way chapters 2 and then chapter 1, 26 and 27 break down when God makes man and woman, right, is chapters 1, verses 26 and 27 are the creation of man and woman. Chapter 2 is a greater explanation of what happens in those two verses. So they're describing the same event, right? So, but creation is going to get marred, right? And there was a certain school of Jewish rabbinical thought that didn't look at the 6 days of creation as literal, and they didn't look at the seventh day as literal either, because they looked at the seventh day as all the things that God was working to bring sin to an end, right? To bring the Messiah here, and that day 7 was for all the rest of that work, right? And there are some Messianic Jews who follow that school of thought, and they take something that Jesus says in the book of John. It says, you know, my Father, you know, I am working, and even on the Sabbath, I am working, and even on the Sabbath, my Father is working and has been working on the Sabbath. And so they look at that, they do say, I don't know whether it's actually true or not, or whether that's the intent. But there's also a passage in Proverbs, right? What does God hate? Sin, right? Is there a passage in Proverbs about God hating sins? Yeah? How does it start off? There are 6 things the Lord hates, yes, 7 that are an abomination to Him, right? And that the use of both of these numbers is interesting in that, you know, this is sort of a description of things that God in His perfect divinity absolutely abhors. They're things that are, of course, there's actually a count of 7 things, but one of them is listed twice, so you could say there are 6 things too. Either one could be looked at as you being correct. But the number 6 is used to represent the things that are less than divine, things that are evil, things that fall short, things that are sinful. So when you combine 3 sixes, right, what do you get? Not literally, but figuratively. 6 represents what?
Imperfection,
evil, sin, right? What about 3?
Deity.
So 666, what does that mean? A false god. It's a false god. That's all 666 means. That's all it means. It's a false god. And Caesar certainly qualifies, right? Caesar absolutely qualifies. And so that's what this number means in that context, this symbolic numerological context. So, 10, right? This number occurs a lot both in the Old and New Testaments. from the earliest times, it seems to suggest it's sort of a round total, sort of enough. There's enough, right? It's complete. Things have, it's finished, right? It's a round number. It's a satisfying number. In Revelation, there's 10 kings, 10 horns, 10 crowns. And it is associated often with power or rule or authority. And it's considered a number of power. For example, the number 1,000, you know, ultimate completeness or completeness to the nth degree. It's not the literal number 1,000, but it's everything. Fun fact, in Greek, in ancient Greek, there is not a word to describe any number larger than 10,000. 10,000 was the largest number they had a single word for. Everything larger than 10,000 was expressed in terms of 10,000. So 20,000 was not 20,000. 20,000 was 2 10,000s, right? 30,000 was 3 10,000s. And so Greek does something with 10,000 that's similar with 10 or with 1,000. I'm going to go through 12, and I'm going to leave 3.5 until next week because there's actually things there that need to be discussed. And then we'll start with chapter 1 next week. And by Sunday, probably, I will also have printouts for chapters 2 and 3, maybe even chapter 4. So I just need ink. It's already done. So number 12, and I'll wrap this up, and then we'll close for the night. And before we do that, Kennedy's not here. Madison, would you mind picking out an invitation song, please? I would appreciate that very much.
300.
Okay. Thank you. Madison's going to lead us in song 300 in a bit. But 12, throughout the Bible, this number, because of its close relation, there's a lot of 12s, right? How many sons does Jacob have? How many 12? How many tribes of Israel? 12, right? How many apostles does Jesus pick? 14. 14. Because there's the 12 that are in the Gospels, then there's Matthias, and then there's Paul. But even when their number is subtracted by 1, right, they're called the 11, but then Matthias joins them, they're called the 12 again. But even after Paul is added to their number, what are they called? They're called the 12, right? The 12 serves as a symbol, right? The 12 no longer means 12 men. And as they're martyred, as they die off, what are they still called? The 12, right? So the number 12 is associated with God's people, right? They're labeled the 12. In Revelation, there's 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes, and they're numbered to 144,000. The heavenly city is describing it as having 12 gates, 12 pearls, the name of the 12 tribes of Israel, guarded by 12 angels with a foundation of 12 precious stones. How many stones were there on the breastplate of the high priest? 12, one for each tribe, right? So, it's a number that's associated with God's people, right? And so that's the association that number 12 has. We're going to stop with 3.5. We're going to start with that next week. Just because it bears some discussion, and we're out of time.